And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be going on in this chapter to verses 6 through 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Near the Rock of Gibraltar in Portugal, there are two pillar-like structures called the Pillars of Hercules. But one of those pillars is a Latin phrase, which is ne plus ultra. And the translation of that is nothing more beyond. And for many years, that was the understanding that people had about the other side of the ocean. Nothing more beyond. But then what happened? Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, and there's something more beyond. And so cross out the nay, more beyond. And so that's what we're reminded about here in this chapter. There is something more beyond. And last week we talked about the realities about that future existence. And those realities involve a new body. Paul compares our body to a tent. And when we die, we take down the tent, and we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And God guarantees that in the future. He's preparing us for that, and He's given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And then we come to verses 6 through 10, and we see a step further here. We see something about how those future realities should affect us. And we see that that future reality should change some present desires that we have right now. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It has nothing to do with us. It should change what we want right now. And we see that in these verses, 6 through 10. But I'd like you to see two desires that those future realities should produce within us. Two desires that those future realities should produce within us. And we see the first one stated for us actually down in verse 8. We see the main verb of the verses here in verses 6 through 8, actually down in verse 8. And that main word is willing. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so we see in that word what that desire should be right now. It should be a desire to be with God. Future reality, knowing what that's going to be like, should make us desire to be with God. Everything in verses 6 through 8 is connected to that main word. And Paul supports that desire with kind of repeating the realities that he has and describing how he views them. And we see back up in verse 6 about what that desire is based on. He says, therefore, we are always confident. We are always confident. So that desire to be with God, we see, is based on confidence in God's preparation for the future. In verse 5, Paul had reminded us about what God is doing to prepare us for the future. It says, now that he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And that's that idea of a down payment. God is preparing us right now for the future, for eternity. And the things that He's allowing into our lives, it's preparing us. It's working in us for the future. And the way that Paul looks at that is with confidence, he says in verse 8. Verse 6 as well. Therefore, we are always confident. And in verse 8, he says the same thing. We are confident. That's the attitude that we can have about the future. We may be uncertain about how exactly it's going to all work out, but we have the realities that God has given to us in His Word, and that produces confidence. It can produce confidence. And it can produce confidence at all times. Notice in verse 6 it says, we are always confident. That means that that was an experience that he had all the time. And that's because he had the assurance that his sins were forgiven. And that he had come to Christ in faith, believing that God forgave him, repenting from those sins. And that gave him confidence. And God's revelation about the future gave him confidence. And so he can say, we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building with God, eternal in the heavens. That's not just what he hoped was true. We know it's true. And how do we know that? God has revealed it to us in the Bible. That's how we know. We can have that confidence. So that desire to be with God's based on confidence in God's preparation for the future. And then there's something else that it's based on. We see, reading on in verse 6, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The second thing that that desire to be with God is based on is knowledge about the potential states of existence. Knowledge about the potential states of existence. And Paul uses two words that are sort of a wordplay that are similar to each other, and those words are, in verse 6, at home and absent. Or we could translate it to at home or away from home. The idea of being traveling or being at home. And Paul uses those two things to describe our existence right now and our existence in the future. And we would think that our existence right now is at home. You know, we do have some problem with our bodies, it's true. But, you know, it feels natural to have a body. It's unnatural to not have a body. That's our way of thinking. You know, I feel pretty at home in my body. I hope you do too. But that's not how Paul describes our present existence. Paul describes our present existence. God tells us that our present existence in this body is actually away from home. He says there in verse 6, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are at home in the body, it feels like we are, but really, we are away from home. That's the idea of absent. Our real home is with the Lord. And that's our present existence right now. And Paul has to explain that in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We know right now we are able to know the Lord by faith, even though we are away from home. It's true that we can still know the presence of the Lord. Jesus said before he left to go back to heaven, lo, I am with you always. He gave us the Holy Spirit to minister his presence. And so we do see that. We do have a relationship with the Lord by faith and not by sight. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and that I may come again and receive you unto myself. So there is a reality that we are away from the Lord, and yet we can still know the Lord by faith, not because of what we see, but through faith in the revealed Word of God, we can still know Him. But we know another thing. We know we will be at home with the Lord when we die. Look down at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the Lord and to be to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we know that we will be at home with the Lord when we die. Paul has described that process for us. We looked last week at the beginning, that process compared to taking down the tent. We know that if this tabernacle, this tent is dissolved when we die, if the Lord doesn't return first, then we have a building with God. And those are the only two options for a believer. Death is to be with the presence of, in the presence of the Lord. It's not to be in some, it's not to be in purgatory. It's to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the two options that God gives us. The one is to be here when we die. The other is in the presence of the Lord. And we have that knowledge here through God's revelation here in His Word. And then Paul says we know it's better to be at home with the Lord. And here's that main word that expresses his desire in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather. Paul tells us that that's his preference. His preference is to be with the Lord. Willing rather. Paul doesn't just want to die to get away from his problems. That's not his preference. His preference is to be with the Lord. And death is the way that that takes place, if the Lord doesn't return first, which he might. But death is the way that we go to be with the Lord. And he's willing to do that. He wants to do that. Other places he writes about that same desire, Philippians 1:23. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He knows that that is the better place. And that is his desire, to be with God, because he knows what's coming up in the future. That is far better. Somebody in our house, I won't say her name, a certain almost five-year-old, is one of the things that she likes to do is mark off the days on the calendar. And last year, I think before Christmas, we did that a lot because she wanted to know, how many more days until Christmas? Okay, here's your calendar. Mark off, okay, there's today, all right. We have 12 more days left until Christmas. And you know, she likes to look forward to the next event that's coming up. And that's the attitude that we should have about being with God. Every day that goes by is one day closer to being with God. Mark it off. We're almost there. That's a good attitude. That's the desire that we should have. That's the change in our heart that should take place from knowing the future. Desiring to be with God. Is that how you think? Is that how you think about the future? It may be that our desires are not in that place. I'm going to have to go and be with God. I'm kind of scared about that. Or maybe your desire is, more on this earth, this earthly plane, desiring things that aren't eternal. And we all have to put up with those things around us. But knowledge about the future should change our desire, just like it changed Paul's desire, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's far better. That's far better. And that should be our desire as well. We can have that desire. It's not better to be traveling through this world occupied with the things that won't last. It's better to be wanting to be with God. Not just wanting to be dead, not just having a death wish, but recognizing that when we do die, that will be better. That will be better. So a desire to be with God is the first desire. And then I want you to see a second desire that we should have because of these future realities that Paul tells us about. We should desire to be with God, and then a second desire that we should have, even at this present time, is in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. So the second desire that we should have is not only a desire to be with God, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but also we should desire right now, because of future realities, to please God. Desire to be with God and desire to please God. We see that Paul is wanting to do that because we will be with him. He says in verse 9, wherefore? Why does he say that? In light of what he's just said about being present with the Lord and absent from the body, because of that, because we're going to be with him, we should strive to be accepted of him, to be acceptable unto him. Pleasing God should be our purpose, be accepted of him. And what Paul is speaking of here is being pleasing, acceptable, giving satisfaction to God. The only way that God will accept us is through Jesus Christ. But Paul is speaking of pleasing God in the way that he lives. Not through trying to earn his salvation to be accepted, but being acceptable, we could translate it, that we may be acceptable of him. Pleasing God should be our purpose. When I was in college, I took a course in marketing, and one of the things that we had to do in that course was read a book about a man who owned a car dealership in Dallas, and the name of the book was Customers for Life. It was a book by a man named Carl Sewell, who owned a Cadillac dealership in Dallas, and it told his principles of how he made this business so successful, and he told some stories and various things about how he did that. But one of the main purpose of the book was about customer service. And, you know, we're all familiar with good customer service and bad customer service, but when he was writing, you know, experiencing his business and seeing what really worked in the business world, he said, here's the basic principle. Figure out what customers want and make sure they get it. And that, you know, that's what it's all about. Everything comes down to that. What does the customer want? And get it to them. And if you don't do that, you won't have any business. You have to please the customer. Another thing he said, no complaints, something's wrong. If you never ask your customers what else they want, how are you going to give it to them? So good business people understand that they have to provide what the customer wants. And you won't succeed. There will be no inflow, positive inflow, without customers in a business. But pleasing others is that basic principle. A business person has to know what that person needs so that he can sell it to them. And in our case as Christians, the person that we are trying to please, the person that we are trying to figure out what he wants so that we can give that to him, is God. We are trying to please God. He is the customer that we have to please. We have to figure out what it is that he wants. And I think all of us are, we understand when we go somewhere and people, you know, the person at the counter doesn't serve us. They say, there's something wrong here. We understand what it means to please. And we need to take that understanding and apply it to God. We have to please God. And that should be our purpose right now. That should be our desire. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says that we may be accepted of Him. We should please God. We should please God. How should we view that purpose of pleasing God? Paul says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. And the idea of the word labor is to have as your ambition, to be ambitious about something. Not just work kind of hard, but the idea of the word is be ambitious about it. You hear somebody that says, I want to be the president of the United States. You say, well, that sounds like a pretty ambitious person, you know. And maybe they'll do it, maybe they won't, but maybe they'll try really hard. And everything in their life is going to be devoted towards understanding politics and maybe finding a friend that's in the right political party. And they're doing everything it takes to become the president of the United States, to be ambitious about that. That's how we should view pleasing God, being ambitious about it. Wherefore, we are ambitious that we should be acceptable of Him. It should be our ambition, our driving goal to please God. You know, if we know, if we're going to do that, we need to know what pleases God. And there's a number of things that the Scripture identifies very directly as what pleases God. I want to just give you a couple of those things, but one of those things that we know pleases God is in Colossians 3:20. And it says this, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's the same word that's used here in this passage. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's what God wants. He wants children to obey their parents. That's pleasing to the Lord. So that's something that children need to do. They need to do it right away. And not, you know, I'll do it later. What did you say, Mom? Oh, no, they need to listen to their parents and do it right away. That's pleasing to the Lord. You know, another thing that God tells us is pleasing to Him is in Romans 14, verse 18. It says, verse 13 of Romans 14, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then down in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. There's that word again. Pleasing, acceptable to God, and approved of men. So do you want to know another thing that pleases the Lord? It's this. Christians who avoid being stumbling blocks to other Christians is pleasing to God. Christians who sometimes change the things that they do because they know it may cause somebody else to stumble, that pleases the Lord. God says. That's what God wants. Christians who please the Lord. Another thing that pleases the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. Earlier in the passage, in verse 7, it says, be ye not therefore partakers with them, speaking of sinful actions of the world. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then down to verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Another thing that pleases the Lord is Christians who separate themselves from evil, the evil around them, who refuse to make sin a part of their lives. Putting that away so it doesn't affect them. God says, that's acceptable. That's pleasing to the Lord. And then one more thing that we see, this is an exhaustive list, but in Philippians 4:18, that same word for pleasing, acceptable, is used again, and it's used about a church. A church that gave a gift to support a missionary. That missionary was the Apostle Paul. And in a time of need, the Apostle Paul says that nobody else communicated with him about his need. Verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And then down in verse 18, he talks about that gift. And he says, "I have received of Epaphroditus," this man that brought him the gift, "the things which were sent from you." And then he describes it this way, "an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God." Well-pleasing to God. Churches who give sacrificially to missions are pleasing to God. That's what God wants. That's what He wants to see, even from a church. Not a church that hoards everything they have, but a church that gives it for the spread of the gospel. That's pleasing to God. We should know what pleases God, because that should be our aim. Please God because we will be with Him. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be absent of Him." But then I want to point out a second reason why we should have this desire to please God that Paul gives us in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." A second reason that Paul gives is because we will be evaluated by God. We should desire to please God because we will be evaluated by God. Now, we know from the Scriptures that all people are accountable to God, whether they are believers in God or whether they're not. The Bible tells us that there is coming a day when everybody will stand before God, even those who've rejected Him. And that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we are told about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when it says, "All of the dead are raised, and they stand before the Great White Throne of God." And the end of that judgment is, in verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it's a very simple thing that's coming in the future. There is a book of life in heaven. And names are written on that book. Those who are believers. And those who are not found in that book will be cast into hell for all of eternity. That's the teaching of God's Word, that there is a judgment and there is a punishment for all eternity. But that judgment is not what Paul is talking about here in this verse. What Paul is talking about here in this verse is a time of judgment known as the judgment seat of Christ. And only a believer will be judged at that time. That's only for Christians. Only a believer fits that context here in this chapter. Only a believer walks by faith and not by sight. Only a believer is present with the Lord when they die. And only a believer comes before this judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. The word judgment seat is the word bema. Maybe you've heard of that term described, the bema seat. It describes something that was in the town square in the ancient world, which was just a platform, probably a little bit higher than this, probably a lot higher than this, that could be walked up to with steps. And on that platform, it was used for a variety of different purposes in the public square. It could be used for making announcements. It was used in an athletic contest. That was the place where the winner came up, and they received the victory wreath. It was a place of reward, kind of like the Olympic ceremony. You know, if you watch the Olympics, I don't think there's any Olympics this year. Could be wrong, but you watch the Olympics and you have the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and they put them up there on the pedestal, and they put those medals on their heads. And that's a time when they're recognized and awarded for their accomplishment there. And so that's the word that's used here to describe the place of this evaluation. But this verse also tells us about the necessity of Christians being evaluated. Notice it says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must. It's something that every Christian will face. We must. It's a necessity. We must all appear. No one is exempt from being evaluated in this way. And then we see the purpose of that evaluation here in verse 10. It says that everyone may receive the things in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we see the purpose here, and I want to point out that the purpose is not to determine your eternal destiny. The purpose of this judgment is not to determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. We know in the Scriptures that for a person who has truly come to God and believed in Jesus Christ, recognizing that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation, and through trusting in Him, turning from sin, placing faith in His work and not our own, that person is saved. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation." For a person who's truly saved, there will not be that issue dealt with again. There's no death sentence for sin that remains. That's what condemnation is. Christ has taken care of that. John 5:24, Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." And then listen to this: "And shall not come into condemnation." So the judgment seat of Christ is not a place where your eternal destiny is decided. That's already been set. That can already be settled right now. It's not a place where it will be decided. So what is the purpose of it? It's not to determine eternal destiny. The purpose is to evaluate your works in life. To evaluate your works. And this verse is very clear about that. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. So God is evaluating the things that you did in life at this time. And it's a thorough evaluation. The word that is translated appear here, we could also translate that be made manifest. We shall all be made manifest, or we shall all be made known before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only reason that that can happen is because God knows everything. God is the omniscient judge. There's nothing that He does not see. He sees everything. And we will all appear. We will become known by that omniscient judge. That will include things like our motives. Another passage that describes this judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And says, we will come unto the Lord, who will make manifest. That's the same word for appear here in verse 10. Will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So God knows our motives. And everything about what we do will be made manifest at that time. Both what we did and why we did what we did. It will become known. Even things like our treatment of other Christians. Another passage that refers to the judgment seat of Christ is in Romans 14, which I mentioned earlier. But Paul asked the question about why Christians disdain and despise other Christians for reasons that they shouldn't. And he says this in Romans 14:10, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother, or despise them, or disdain them?" And here's the reason that he asked that question. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The implication about that is how we treat other Christians is something that will be made manifest at that time, that God will take into judgment. It will be evaluated. We may not know the reasons right now. We don't know the motives and reasons right now. But God does. And there's coming a day where we will stand before Him. We all will. And we'll stand before Him. Our works will be evaluated. But then another purpose for this judgment seat of Christ, not only to evaluate our works, but the ultimate purpose is to receive reward. It's to receive reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, another passage that describes the judgment seat of Christ, describes those works being tested by fire somehow. And only those things which were done for God with good motives will last. And it says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man's work abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward." Good works rewarded in heaven. And then verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And again, the idea there is not determining the eternal destiny of a person. That's already been settled. But the issue is, will you be rewarded for what you've done? Or will you not be rewarded and saved, but not rewarded? So the purpose, to receive reward for those works that are evaluated. You know, that's different than any court that we know of today. The courts today, if you have to appear in court, which I hope you don't, but maybe it's to decide whether or not you've done right or wrong. And if you've done right, what happens? You can go free. If you've done wrong, what happens? Well, there may be a penalty. But I don't think in any human court today, or not very many, there's any reward that's given out for good works. But that's not how the court works when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. His purpose is reward. His purpose is reward. And that present reality should affect what we do right now. It goes back to our desire to please God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ." So it should affect what we do right now. It should affect our works, our motives, why we're doing what we do. Because we're going to be with God, we should desire to please Him. And we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine eternal destiny, but to examine our works for the purpose of reward. And that's where the reward comes. We shouldn't look for the reward in the here and now. The one who gives us our reward is God Himself. And that's a reality that will take place in the future. We should desire to please God. An Irish statesman from long ago, Edmund Burke, said this, Tell me what are the prevailing sentiments that occupy the minds of young men, and I will tell you what is to be the character of your next generation. What are the prevailing sentiments of our minds today? Do they take into any account future realities? They should. What's coming in the future should affect our desires today. We should, first of all, be desiring to be with God. That should be the longing of our hearts. We should be marking down the days, because that is far better. And then, as long as the Lord gives us life, our desire should be to please the Lord. We're going to be with Him, and we're going to be evaluated by Him. May the Lord help us to have those desires today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would press into our minds and hearts the realities of your word, the realities about future existence. We thank you for telling us the way of salvation. We thank you for telling us that for those who know you, death is not something to be feared. But we look forward to being with you. We desire to be with you. And help us, dear Lord, to please you right now, to make that our goal, our purpose in life, to please you, to be acceptable to you in our lives. Help us each to make the changes that we need to make today in our lives, that we may be acceptable before you when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, that we would not be ashamed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.